Been working on this one for quite a while and been furious in the last few days to boil it down, so I got it down to 5 pages. So hopefully you can endure that long. With any endeavor, there has to be a plan. And there has to be a support network in place to carry out that plan. We're given a basic outline of God's plan in the Word of God. But in many cases, it just focuses on the essential details. It doesn't get out into the broader subject, and it doesn't fill it in with a lot of information because it would take such a huge volume. Can you imagine if your Bible was 5 times the size that it is? You know, there's enough material to last a lifetime just there. But in God's plan, there is what I want to call an overstory. There's also an understory. The understory would be the basic information presented in the Old Testament about the formation of the nation of Israel, the peoples of Israel, and the establishment of the Davidic line, and all of that. There's not a great amount of detail. We can get a lot of detail from history. But there's an overstory that goes beyond the New Testament, that tells more of the plan of God. And an individual that I want to present today that the New Testament gives honorable mention to in many, many ways, a person that we don't really know all that much about. That individual was Joseph of Arimathea. Luke chapter 23 tells us he was from a town called Arimathea. And it's interesting that that's a town you don't find on a map. You can if you know the modern name for the town. But it's obscure in a way. And this man's life, though mentioned, perhaps more than any other single individual outside of the, you know, Jesus' family, he's still somewhat in the background. We don't know a lot about him from the scriptures itself, although it says quite a bit about him. We know where he was from. Luke 23 calls him a good and righteous man, which is a very high commendation. There's not too many people where the scriptures talk like that. Arimathea is said to be located about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The name of the town means heights. In other words, it was a prominent location. It's where the wealthy and influential lived, somewhat like in our country, if you say Malibu, you know who lives there, all of the people whose names you'd recognize. Well, this was also a place where the wealthy and influential lived, Arimathea. Joseph is identified as a rich man. He had wealth way beyond the normal person. And there's an important reason for that, and we'll see what that reason is. Because of how he interacted with Jesus Christ later on. Now, he was gaining his wealth for decades before the time of Christ's ministry, and that was very important that that be the case. God had prepared him for a role that he was to play that he himself had no idea about at the time. Matthew 27 identifies Joseph as a disciple of Jesus. one who was a follower. Matthew 27:57 says this, and I'm going to just refer to a lot of scriptures very quickly rather than to take the time to look them up. But Matthew 27:57 says, when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, to be that, he must have spent time with him. He must have known his message. And in Mark 15, it says he was a man looking for the kingdom of God. Well, that was the core of Jesus' message, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of God. Luke 23:51, we read, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Now, an interesting thing about Joseph is that he had a rock-hewn tomb. That in itself is extraordinary. It costs a lot of money to bore a cave into solid rock. And not everybody had one of those. This was a rare occasion. This was a rare instance. But that tomb was there, handy to the site of the crucifixion, that could be offered to lay Jesus' body while he endured those 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And it was a pristine tomb, one that had never been used before, one that was not contaminated by any previous dead bodies. Now think of what the New Testament narrative would have been like had there been no tomb, had there been no stone that could be rolled to close the tomb. What would have happened? How would the narrative read except for that? Well, that was prepared. Joseph didn't prepare it for that purpose, but it served that purpose, and it falls into the narrative of the New Testament regarding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So we can see already that Joseph and his situation was very much essential to the plan of God that he was going to work out. But to be described in the New Testament the way it was, it's a matter of very high commendation. It's said of him that he was blameless and upright. That's being tantamount to being considered righteous in the secular world. Now, it says that he was a disciple of Jesus. The question is, when did they spend time together? When did he hear any of Jesus' messages? Because Joseph traveled a lot. The nature of his business. He was a tin merchant. Very important in the ancient world. He would sail to southern England once or twice a year and bring back ingots of tin that he would sell. That's where he gained his wealth. And by that he was known to the important people in Rome and in the Judean area. Tin was essential for making bronze. Copper itself was too soft for weapons or whatever implements you wanted to make of it. You needed the tin to stiffen it up and make it a totally different sort of metal product. It says in John 19:38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and there's a reason for that, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, that scripture tells us something also. It says he besought Pilate. He pleaded with Pilate. But to do that, you had to have access to Pilate. This was a man of prestige and honor who had ready access to the highest political figures in the region. That tells you something about him as well. And that also was important for the carrying out of God's plan as it regards Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ministry. In John 7:1, we see that the ruling body of the Jews sought to kill Jesus. They didn't like what he had to say. They didn't like who he was. They didn't accept who he was. Though certain of them understood things that they didn't want to admit. But Mark 15 and Luke 23 tells us that Joseph was a respected member of the council. Now we presume that's talking about the Sanhedrin, which is true. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's why the comment that he didn't go along with what the Sanhedrin was going to do regarding getting Jesus crucified. But that's not the only thing that Joseph was. Because he was also a member of the provincial Roman Senate. In Rome, they had the Senate that was the governing body of the whole nation. But locally, they would have other senates. And Joseph was a member of that as well. That's why the Romans called him Nobilis Decurio. That's Latin. That's what they called him. They knew this man well enough to refer to him with a high title like that. Nobilis Decurio. Nobilis means a member of the nobility. And decurio means, we recognize the term decor, when something is of good decor, we would understand. Well, decurio indicates that he was a very proper, upright individual. He had a reputation, a high reputation. That's why they called him that. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was also a member of the Jewish governing body, the Sanhedrin, and the local Roman Senate. The Sanhedrin also maintained control, civilian and criminal control, over the Jews. They were an authority below the Roman authority, but they had a great amount of say, especially as it involved religious matters. Three of the four canonical Gospels identify him as a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark 15:43 has this: Joseph of Arimathea and honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now there's three important points here. Well, four. He's an honorable counselor. He waited for the kingdom of God. Jesus' basic message. And he went in boldly unto Pilate. I mean, you can't do that unless you're respected by those authorities. And it says he craved the body of Jesus. There was an urgency. He had to do this. And it was important that he do it. We know why. They wouldn't have necessarily known why. But we have to understand that when someone is crucified, the most brutal form of execution, those people that were crucified were basically despised. The Romans wouldn't care. If the Romans were to take care of the body afterwards, they would just cut them loose and plop them to the ground and throw them in the Valley of Hinnom, what we call Gehenna, which is sometimes translated hell. That could not have been done to Jesus Christ. He had to have someone who would carefully remove him and take care of the body in an honorable and respectful manner. You couldn't expect that of anyone else. And no one could claim a body of such victim unless they were a close relative. Now we wonder why Mary didn't claim the body. Well, she was a woman. Wouldn't have the same pull with Pilate. Jesus had four brothers. They were much younger, apparently. They wouldn't have had the pull that Joseph did. Who was Joseph, anyway? Who was he to them? It's understood that Joseph was the younger brother of Mary's father. That would make Joseph Mary's uncle and Jesus' great uncle. Now, does that change the picture a little bit? That's who he was. He was the primary member of the greater family with the stature that he had and with the wealth that he had and with the political influence that he had, with his station. Now, at that time, about the time of the crucifixion, Jesus' disciples were despised, both by the Roman authorities and by the Sanhedrin. They had to hide out, remember? After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, they had to hide out for fear of the Jews. And it says Joseph himself feared the Jews. He had reason to. But he had an advantage, you see. He had political pull. He had status. You couldn't touch someone of his rank and caliber. And that's why it fell to him to take the body of Jesus. And conveniently, he just happened to have a pristine, clean, new tomb ready for the purpose. Can you see God's provision working things out in the background so that we would see the story in the New Testament as we see it? Very important. Now, as far as being persecuted as the, what we would call, now we would call Christians, or the disciples at least, the Sanhedrin couldn't touch him. No one would dare touch him because of his station, his status. That's why he could go boldly unto Pilate. There's a lengthy passage of Scripture that tells us about that. Joseph was also a Roman citizen. Now, he may have bought it. We don't know. Joseph was also in the line of David, being the brother of Mary's father. Mary's father was in the line of David. That's given in the genealogies. I believe his name was Heli, Heli's brother. He was also in the line of David. So he had some understanding that the average person would not. But if you want to see how people react to someone who is a Roman citizen, a legitimate Roman citizen, just consider the Apostle Paul that we read of in Acts 22. I'm going to start with verse 25. But talking about the Apostle Paul, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" You know, he's really sticking it to him. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed, watch it, buddy. Take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" Paul said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. All the examiners headed for the door. Get out of there. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The Romans had a great respect for their own citizens. So the Romans had a great respect for Joseph of Arimathea as well. He was a Roman citizen. He was a member of their local Senate. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was also a respected institution. They couldn't touch him. No one dared raise a hand against this man. So it's important to understand his status, the respect that the people had for him. But even more, the task that God had for him. Now, he was given, because he was guardian of the family, after Jesus' father died. We don't know when that was. People assume it was shortly after his 12th birthday. It may have been much later than that. We don't know. There's no more narrative about his father. We don't know for sure when it was he died. But at some point in time, probably not very many years later, he did die, leaving the care of the family, Jesus and his brothers and his sister, to Joseph of Arimathea, who had the ability to protect that family, to provide for that family, to see to its welfare from that point on. But it was Jesus that we're considering here. Now, we know that Joseph traveled to and from England multiple times, bringing ingots of tin. They found one of those ingots in the harbor there, offshore in southern England, which was probably the very kind of thing that he was dealing in. Joseph had a fleet of ships. He was a sailor. He knew how to sail. He'd been there. He'd done it many times. The plan was to sail from the eastern Mediterranean up to the port of Marseille, France. And to save time and expense, they would travel overland to northern France, go across the English Channel into Cornwall, southern England. That's where the tin mines were. That's where the smelters were. With all the smoke and stink of a smelter, that's where they were. That's where he went, routinely. But Joseph of Arimathea was a problem in his home country. He was a problem with the Sanhedrin because he was a disciple of Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead. They got their wish. There's a story that the Sanhedrin, or the high priest at least, knew something about Pilate. That he was part of a plot to overthrow the emperor. Pilate was married to the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. That's how he got some of his prominence. And it was that secret that caused them to be able to persuade Pilate to do what he did, even though his wife in a dream warned him, don't touch this situation. He washed his hands of it, but he still ultimately did what God wanted on Passover Day, the correct day, for the plan to be worked out as God wanted it done. So we can see God's hand in the background of all of these things, lining everything up, making it happen the way it should happen, the way it needed to happen. But afterwards, Joseph was a problem. Joseph was a big problem. But they couldn't touch him. They couldn't kill him. They couldn't do him any physical harm. their threats were worthless because he had it over them. So what did they do? They arrested him. They put him on a boat. They sent him floating in the Mediterranean without sails or oars. Figured that would take care of it. Well, being an expert sailor, just the same, he made his way to Marseille, France. And he had an entourage with him. There were several people in the boat. Now, this was 2 or 3 years after Christ's resurrection. But that's how Joseph ended up back in his regular haunts with people he knew, with territory he knew. And he probably had a house there because he was there often. But he ended up in Cornwall, southern England, a town originally known as Avalon. Presently it's known as Glastonbury, but there's a tremendous tradition about Glastonbury. The tradition there is that Jesus Christ spent his young years there, either as a regular visitor or maybe he stayed over between the sailings. We don't know. But he has a reputation of having been there, and it's a potent reputation. The British National Anthem speaks of that. I'm going to hear it in a little while. But Joseph of Arimathea is known in southern England. From the internet, I got some of these sources. Let's read this one. Since the second century, a mass of legendary detail has accumulated around the figure of Joseph of Arimathea. In addition to the New Testament references, Joseph is referenced in apocryphal and non-canonical accounts, such as the Acts of Pilate and the medieval Gospel of Nicodemus. Joseph is mentioned in the works of early church historians such as Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Tertullian, and Eusebius, who added details not found in the canonical accounts. So this is not just wild rumor. There are many historians who embellish the details about this situation, that very likely Jesus, as a young man, spent considerable time in Britain. Why would he do that, really? A young man. Well, give him a chance to travel and see the world. How many people like to do that at that age? Why would he go there? Who cares? Why not go somewhere? Why England? Why not France? Why not Switzerland? Oh, there's Northern Italy. Wonderful places to go visit. Why England? Simple reason. The throne of David was there. He is to inherit that throne. We have prophecies that explain that. He is going to occupy the office of King David, who would always have a man to sit upon that throne until such time. Again, prophecies talk about that. Now, if you were to inherit that throne, what would you do? Would you want to go there and see the place, the region? Now, in anything like that, you have to wonder, what would be the motive? What would be the means? And where would there be an opportunity? Well, we have the motive. The British crown, the British royal line was there. In the British Isles, having been overturned to Ireland in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. It had been established there. Did he have the means? Well, he sure did. His great uncle sailed there a couple of times a year, every year, for most of his adult life. Was there the opportunity? Of course, there it is. He was the right age. His ministry was still to come. It was too soon. His ministry was to start at a certain point in time. And he was back there for that. The people of his day recognized him. They were amazed. They hadn't seen him for a long time. They had to ask themselves, is this really the son of Joseph the carpenter? Well, they knew him, but they knew him when he was much younger. But he came back from Britain. There's another rumor. I heard it years ago and dismissed it, just hypothetical, that he visited India. Well, after doing my study on Parthia, and if you want, you can read about that in this booklet on the Kingdom of Israel, the divided Kingdom of Israel, which God says he did, will realize. And Josephus mentioned that the lost 10 tribes were beyond the Euphrates. Well, that's where Parthia was. The elites of Parthia were the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel. And in Parthia, the ruling class were the descendants of David. Now keep in mind that the Parthians came to Jesus. The reason for that is because Jesus was a legitimate heir of the line of David. And the Parthians back at that time were having a problem getting a legitimate king installed. The king that they had at that time was a young man who had killed his father to take the throne. And the real ruler was his mother, who was a slave girl who had married his father. They weren't happy with the line of kings that they had. So their interest in Jesus was not so much to worship him, you know, as is the typical understanding. They were interested in him as a legitimate heir to the throne of Parthia. The 10 tribes of Israel. Do you remember where Jesus said to his disciples, go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel? He said himself, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We think that he came to save the Jews. Well, the Jews hated him, rejected him, wanted to kill him. So much for that. That's why Christianity didn't flourish among the Jewish peoples, other than a few exceptions that God called. Where Christianity took off and gained instant approval or acceptance was in that region where Jesus had been, where he had planted the seed. He was well known in the nation. Well, Joseph of Arimathea, having been exiled, having been thrown out of the Judean area, having been put on the Mediterranean with a Hail Mary, he made his way back to the regions that he understood, that he knew, with people he knew. And he lived there for the remainder of his life. We know that the Romans knew that the descendants, the lineage of David, was in England. And how we know that is the edict of Emperor Claudius in 42 AD. And part of the provisions of that edict, number one, it made Christianity a capital offense. If you were a Christian, you could be killed. Many were. But another provision of that edict was that they were to kill every descendant of David. Okay? What David was that? Obviously. So that's where the line of David, the legitimate line of David, was at that time. And they invaded Britain with that very intent. They fought for like about 9 years, back and forth. No major victories on either side, but the British held them off. The Roman legions, the largest invading force that Rome ever sent to another nation. And the reason they sent there was not to conquer territory. The reason they were sent to invade England was religious. You see, Christianity was flourishing, real Christianity was flourishing in Britain as a result of the ministry, if we call it that, of a man called the Apostle to the British. Guess who that was? Joseph of Arimathea. It's reported that Joseph baptized a lady called Gladys and her brother called Linus. And you can read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 where these people are mentioned. Now, the reason that they're in Rome at that point in time is because after a number of years, the British king was betrayed, he was captured, and he and his whole family was brought to Rome for a 7-year exile. And it was during this 7-year exile that the Apostle Paul interacted with these people. 2 Timothy chapter 4 mentions Rufus, Linus, and Claudia. Well, Claudia is this same Gladys. She was a young woman, very beautiful, very sophisticated, and the Roman Emperor Claudius liked her so much that he adopted her as his daughter and gave her his name. So thereafter she was known as Claudia. Now you can read more about that in the latest Echoes of the Word. There's several copies over there that explains more of the relationship of these people. But it mentions Rufus, or Pudens. Who was Pudens? The Apostle Paul identified Pudens as his half-brother. Paul was related to this man, whoever he was. Well, who he was? He was a Roman senator, a very wealthy man. His father was a Roman senator, Rufus Pudens. He was the wife of Claudia, and Linus was her brother. These were kin of the Apostle Paul. And Claudia and Linus were reported to have been baptized in Britain before they were taken to Rome by Joseph of Arimathea. Interesting story. Very interesting story. But Christianity was beginning to flourish in Britain. Now we might ask, well, why isn't there a similar legend, or whatever you want to call it, in Parthia? I mean, Britain is hooked on this stuff. They sing it at their major conventions. They sing it at soccer games. I've got a YouTube piece that shows a stadium full of people singing the British national anthem. Without words, they know. They memorized it by heart. At the proms that they have in London every year, 5,000 people are in the Royal Albert Hall in London singing this song that we're going to consider here. It reflects on the British people's understanding of their history. We don't understand it. We're not taught it. I mean, it's easy enough to find the information. But it's the British national anthem, second only to God Save the King. Now, we have two as well. We have My Country 'Tis of Thee, and we have the Star-Spangled Banner, which we sing at all our sports events and so on, important gatherings. They'll play the Star-Spangled Banner. Well, they have two as well. And one of them is a tune called Jerusalem. At the feast this year, Stephen Mapes spoke, and he's the one that sort of triggered me to get going on this subject. But I'd like to play that little segment where he introduced this subject, and then I want to go into it a little further, because he didn't develop too much of what this was about, but let's play his segment here.
Now, as we conclude our time together here today, I'd like to play for you just a brief snippet. This is going to be about 1 minute of a song that will relate to our discussion here. The lyrics of this song go like this. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariots of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Some of you may have heard this before. The title of the piece is Jerusalem.
It was that message that sort of triggered my interest. I recognized immediately where that poem had come from, or for the words of that. It's the second stanza of this British national anthem. I had a conversation with him afterwards about it, and I said, "Oh, you know, there's another verse to that." And he acknowledged, yes, there was. I don't know if the people in the audience recognized where it was from. But the words are incredible in what they say and in what they reveal about the British people's understanding of their first century history. Here it is. Wikipedia has this. It is often assumed that the poem by William Blake in 1804 was inspired by the apocryphal story that a young Jesus, accompanied by Joseph of Arimathea, a tin merchant, traveled to what is now England and visited Glastonbury during his unknown years. Jesus' age for the 18 years between his visit to Jerusalem for the Passover and the beginning of his ministry are basically absent in Scripture. There's nothing mentioned in the New Testament about where he was. He was just gone from the scene. They call it the unknown years. The poem draws on an older story repeated in Milton's History of Britain that Joseph of Arimathea alone traveled to preach to the ancient Britons after the death of Jesus. That is correct. The poem's theme is linked to the book of Revelation, describing a second coming where Jesus establishes a new Jerusalem. Churches in general, and the Church of England in particular, have long used Jerusalem as a metaphor for the millennial kingdom, a place of universal love and peace. So in this song, when you hear a reference to Jerusalem, they're not talking about rebuilding a city there. They're talking about building a millennial society. If we understand the British thinking on this, we can realize that it's metaphoric of the millennial kingdom. And there's also a reference to these satanic mills. And you have to understand what that is. In that region is where the tin mines were. And they refined them down into the metal, which produced a lot of smoke. And that's what the satanic mills is referring to, is the smoke-filled areas, these chimneys of the smelters that were all over the place. So at this point, let's play that song and listen carefully to the words and realize this is known to the British people. This is their national anthem, other than God Save the King. God Save the Queen up until recently, but it has been their tradition for centuries. And these words reflect on that. So let's go ahead with this. This is what Steve was referring to. Only the British could do that. But that's their national anthem. And what are they singing about? The person behind this story was Joseph of Arimathea. Profound, I would say. If any of these ancient legends are true, it's a remarkable story, but it tells us that the spread of Christianity began in England, despite what the Roman Church might say. They didn't come along for another 300 or 400 years. Okay? Original Christianity, as preached by the apostle to the British, Joseph of Arimathea, was a very different form of Christianity than what we might consider today. Now, we can say, what does this matter to us? It's not a matter of salvation. You don't have to believe this. Interesting, but so what? Well, I want to pose something to you. That it's not just their heritage. It is their heritage. They sing of it. They believe that. It's well known. But it's not just their heritage. Because our peoples are represented by the two wings of the great eagle that are plucked off of the standing lion that you read of in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. We need to understand something. If Jesus Christ traveled to Parthia, and he certainly would have had the opportunity to do so, they came to him, remember. They knew who he was. He could have traveled to Parthia with the caravans of the Parthian elites who came to Jerusalem annually to keep the feasts. You can read of that in Acts chapter 2. They're mentioned first. They're there routinely. They could have taken him back to see the other branch of the line of David. And keep in mind, Jesus Christ is going to bring these two lines together when he reunites the 10 tribes with the 2 tribes. When the first resurrection occurs, of that assemblage who rises up, spirit-born beings at that point in time, when this mass of people rises up, Jesus Christ is going to select out 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they will be the governing body of Israel. That will account for 144,000 select individuals. Now, that's not all of the first resurrection, but it's that contingent that's going to be set to rule the 12 tribes of Israel, God's model nation. The others are going to be set to administer God's government to other nations. So the 144,000 are a select few. Each of the 12,000 are going to serve under one of the 12 apostles. Jesus Christ promised that to his original disciples. That in the resurrection, they would be governing, each of them, one of the tribes of Israel. And they, of course, together, will be ruling under the resurrected King David. And that nation, the nation of Israel, will be one of many nations who are under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So those who are going to be part of the 144,000, I would think, would be somewhat interested in this particular subject. Like I say, it's not a matter of salvation, but it should be part of the hope that we have. God has planned this all out. He's left us witness. He said that if people didn't proclaim his truth, that the rocks would cry out. What do you mean by that? He's basically saying, if nobody says it, at least archaeology will tell the story. And there's literary archaeology as well as, you know, the earth form. So think about that. God has provided a line. He has laid out this whole story. His plan is evident. And yes, I think he did begin to establish the millennial kingdom with a certain people, the people of the crown. And he did so through the ministry, the life, the career of the noblest decurio, God's chosen instrument in this regard, to further his plan. I consider it a fascinating story. You can call it apocryphal if you want. You can reject it if you want. I don't know that it matters. I'm just saying, if true, it's a real interesting line of history to follow through.